Luke chapter 7 is where we're at, and so I invite you to turn there. The end of Luke chapter 6, we looked at, I guess some would consider it Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but we talked about God's standard for righteousness, and he ended, of course, with that the wise and foolish man illustration. You build your house upon what? And he that hears Jesus' sayings and does them is likened to a what kind of man? A wise man who builds his house upon a rock. But a man who hears Jesus' sayings but does not do them is a what? What kind of man? A foolish man who builds his house on what? Oh, just on sand. Doesn't even bother with the foundation, and great is the fall of it. So Luke, as he continues now, after this sermon that he records, is introducing us to a Gentile. Now, we've come to believe and understand that Luke himself is a Gentile, and he's writing to probably Gentiles. We believe Theophilus, who is named as the recipient of this gospel, was most likely a Gentile, probably first generation believer in the early church. And Luke is writing to confirm in his heart what he's been taught about Jesus Christ. And so we are introduced to a Gentile, specifically a centurion. Now, it's interesting that Luke also speaks of a centurion in his writing in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, a centurion by the name of Cornelius is mentioned. And if you think back of what the significance of that is in Acts chapter 10, that's where the Gentiles begin to become a part of the church. In other words, God is now welcoming the Gentiles. Remember the whole vision that Peter has of the sheets that descend with all these clean and unclean animals? And this is where the Gentiles begin to be a welcome part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so that whole transition takes place in the book of Acts. Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, we have another centurion, and this centurion being a Gentile, I believe Luke includes this here and all the details because he's writing to Gentiles and he desires the Gentiles to understand Jesus' compassion goes beyond just Jews, but it goes to those who are people of humility and faith. A humility in recognizing who they are in the sight of God, and a faith in believing Jesus. You know, you'll see it unfold as we read down through it. So let's read it. And again, let's read it like a story. Let your mind get wrapped. If you like to close your eyes and visualize, this is a great story to do that because Luke is descriptive and he gives us detail. And it's not long enough for you to fall asleep. So Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he, Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy, that is, the centurion was worthy, for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say it a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at it. He marveled at him and turned him about, and he said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. What an exciting day. If Luke's account includes all the details of time, then we could say that this is an extremely full day. Because you remember that this day began with Jesus praying all night long. And when it was day, he comes down out of the mountains where he'd been praying, and he calls unto him 12 disciples. And those 12 disciples, he begins to work with them specifically. After that, he and his disciples go in, and crowds come around them, and they begin to heal, or he begins to heal their diseases and cast out their demons. And after that, he lifts up his eyes on his disciples, and he begins to preach this sermon. Well, after he preaches this sermon, he enters into now Capernaum, which many consider his Galilean home. Remember, he was not accepted in Nazareth. Capernaum is most likely where he called his base of operation, if you will, in Galilee. And he goes into Capernaum, and as he's going into Capernaum, this is where he encounters the centurion situation. Well, I hope you grasp the different details that Luke gives us. This is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew is not as specific. And Matthew's emphasis is not the same as Luke. Luke's emphasis is pretty clear, at least in my mind. Jesus, what does he marvel at? He marvels at this man's humility. What does Jesus talk about and recognize publicly to the crowd? Faith. I like stories, so we're going to look at the story a little bit more. This servant was somebody very dear to the centurion. Now, centurions were known to most likely have 100 soldiers underneath them. They were men of great power and authority. If he wants something, he gets it. He says go, you go. You don't question his authority. He very likely was one of the most powerful men in all of Capernaum. He had all of these soldiers. He could do what he wanted to do. As a Roman, Rome was the abiding power at that day, at that time. So this is a dear servant of this centurion. He was sick. He's ready to die. Matthew tells us that he was sick with the palsy, grievously tormented, which speaks of some sort of paralysis. Luke adds he's ready to die. Verse 3 tells us something about the centurion. When he heard of Jesus. Now this centurion is very favorable to the Jews. He builds them a synagogue. And so Jesus, being a Jew and a rabbi and a teacher, and his the word of his presence and the miracles was spreading. And so the centurion latches on to these rumors and hears what it's saying. And he knows and he hears that this man is doing mighty things. Well, putting two and two together, right? My servant is sick. this man can heal diseases and cast out demons. Let's get them together. This seems like a very simple faith, but it is something Jesus recognizes. Now he sends the elders of the Jews. We don't know exactly why the centurion doesn't come himself, but I believe what Luke is telling us, and this is my opinion here, but I believe that the centurion is in a process of coming to understand who Jesus is. And so therefore, at the beginning and the outset of this, Jesus comes into town, and with his great authority, he says to the elders of the Jews, "Listen, go get him for me. I would like him to heal my servant." Now, this is just me, my opinion here. I'm saying this, but I believe what we see is this process, because the Jews come and they speak favorably of him. He's built us a synagogue. He is worthy for whom you should do this. He loves our nation, verse 5. So Jesus goes with them, verse 6, and then he's not far from the house, and now another group of people come. Now, these are friends of the centurion. Jew or Gentile, we aren't told, but nevertheless, they're friends of the centurion, not the Jewish elders. They come, and now their message is a bit different. Their message is one of humility. They bear the words of the centurion, and they describe for us a man who has come to an understanding, "Listen, I am dealing with somebody greater than myself." Look at it, verse 6. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him. Now notice the first word of their, they say, "Lord." What does "Lord" imply? What does it speak? Master. All right? And so that is not from the Jews. The Jews didn't bring that kind of message. But the centurion and his friends, he says, "Listen, this is what you tell him. Lord, trouble not yourself." So the centurion is acting in his authority. And now he is saying, "Listen, Jesus, I relieve you of that command. Don't trouble yourself. For I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." So we see this man almost seemingly transform in his thinking as Jesus walks closer to his home. Verse 7, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say," now listen, this humility now directs itself right into faith. Because when we are humble, what are we left with? We are left with the mighty power of God and our own inadequacy. And so we believe. God, you make the difference. Jesus, you make the difference. And so you say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Amen. Wow. Well, that's exactly how Jesus responded, but he wasn't done. The centurion wasn't done. Because he continues in verse 8. Now remember, this is friends speaking for him. For I also am a man set under authority. Now, why does he say, "For I also am a man set under authority"? Well, centurions weren't the top. They had authorities. They had people they had to answer to. But this centurion recognizes something that is common for people of authority and power. We delight in our own authority and power. We can point and say this and do this, and people move and scurry and Everything's done. Boom, boom, boom. But when it comes to us being submissive to a higher authority than us, it's hard and difficult to swallow. And why is it that you find in the business world, people want to just keep climbing the ladder? Almost as if that is a purpose and goal for their life. Like that's the top, that's the apex of everything. Well, in Christianity and according to Christ, that is not to be the drive and motivation for us in our life. If God blesses in that way, so be it. But nevertheless, this centurion is recognizing, I am a man also set under authority. And what is powerful about this, and I didn't see this, I've read this story many times, but my belief and understanding is that this centurion has come to the point of recognizing that Jesus has more authority than he does. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? That's a big deal when you consider who he is in a small Jewish town in Galilee, and he has come to the point of saying, Jesus, yeah, I'm a man of great authority, but you can do things I can't do. You can make demons move and leave. You can say to diseases, go, and they go. You can say a word, and my servant shall be healed. I can't do that. Now, Jesus gives us, I believe, Luke helps us by telling us how Jesus responds to this. So that's kind of what I'm counting on, because Luke gives us the narrative that Jesus, when he hears these words, marvels at them, or at him, shall I say. So we do well to pay attention to this, because if Jesus is marveling and admiring and honoring what's taking place in before him, then man, I want to be there, right? That's how I want Jesus to respond to my heart and expressions from my life. I want Jesus to marvel. And so this is why I believe the lesson, one of the lessons in this account, is the lesson that God, that Jesus Christ, marvels at a man, a woman, or a child who comes to the point of recognizing that Jesus is greater than all. That is true humility. Jesus marvels at him and he turns him about. You get the scene, right? The friends are in front of Jesus and they're telling him all of the message from the centurion. And Jesus hears all this, marvels, and he turns to the crowd behind him and his disciples that are following him, and he says this to them. He says, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not even in Israel. And now he's not condemning the faith of these people. But what he's doing is he's calling attention to the point that this man has believed. And it is a great faith. This faith is born out of a humility. As this man comes to recognize who Jesus truly is, his authority. So after Jesus says this, his friends return back to the house and the servant is whole. That's where it ends. We're not told of anything that happens at the house. We're not told if Jesus ever went and laid his hand on the servant and said any words to him. We're not saying nothing else. So this tells us the message and purpose of this inclusion in the Bible is that Jesus marvels at humility and honors our faith. And this man was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. So for Theophilus and for those of us here today who are not Jewish, and we're curious about Jesus and how does he view people, and yeah, Jesus was a Jew. Did he love and care for people that were not Jewish? Yes, he did. And Jesus recognizes this man's humility and his faith. What about you? What about me? Humility is talked about throughout the epistles. The first Peter talks about it. James talks about it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is illustrated right here. Faith is an action word, even though it is a noun. And this man displayed his faith by saying, "Listen, just say the word and my servant shall be healed." And he came to that point because he came to recognize who Jesus was, one greater in authority. Who's the greatest authority in your life? Who is it? Now, you might say with your mouth, Jesus. You might say that, God, yes. But when the rubber meets the road and you are in action, who's the greatest authority? Because our actions and our works, as James chapter 2 tells us, gives us the understanding and right perspective of faith. So, this is the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant. But don't get caught up in, oh, a man was healed, even though that is an incredible miracle. Don't get caught up in the fact that Jesus could do this and he wasn't even there. Oh, yeah, he did that. It was pretty incredible. In fact, Jesus just thought it. He didn't even say anything. We can get caught up on that, but you know what? That's missing the point. According to Luke's account, humility and faith is what gets Jesus' attention. So I want to look at one other miracle. Now this one takes place in a small town just south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nain is a small town just south of Nazareth. According to my studies, it seems it would have taken about a day to walk there from Capernaum. Luke gives us this time stamp in verse 11, and it came to pass the day after, implying that this happens the day after this real busy day that's described in Luke chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. So they walk where they need to go, and so they would have traveled to this place called Nain. Just a little side note. Remember, Jesus is God, and I do believe he understood what was going to happen beforehand. I mean, you could ask the question, you know, like the disciples, they might have asked, "Hey, why are we going to Nain? What's down there?" You ever wonder if Jesus smiled, smirked a little bit? You'll find out. You'll see. But all of this is purposeful. This is this miracle is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And we could surmise as to why that is, but I definitely believe that it has a purpose for its inclusion here. So verse 11 tells us, "It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people." So he's got quite a crowd following him. He's got his disciples with him. And now when verse 12, when he came near to this gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Do you get the scene? They're walking into the city, and out the gate, they pass a funeral procession. All right, so we're talking funeral procession. Why we have a funeral procession? Because somebody has died. So let's just rid our minds of some magician trick that this man's just laying there pretending that he's dead. No, there's a whole crowd of people. This is recognized. He's in a coffin. And he's being carried out of the city, which signifies that he's heading out to be buried. All right. Associated with funerals, much mourning. The crowd of people tells us that this widow was somewhat popular and well known in the city. This lady, she had only this son. So now she was destitute, had no one to care for her. She was alone. So we have this flow here of compassion that Jesus is showing. He showed compassion to a centurion, a Gentile. And now he's showing compassion to a woman who has nothing and just has lost her only son. When the Lord, verse 13, when the Lord, again we see that word Lord. I believe there's a significance there. Lord, Master, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. I don't know if I have ever done a funeral for any of you or help. That sounds horrible. You could write that one down as the classic pastoral blunder. If I've ever done it. If I have ever been with you at a funeral and you're grieving a loved one, you're grieving. I don't know if I have. I'm trying to look around and see Winston, your wife, yes. And yes, your daughter, your mother, yep. Yeah. I might miss. I'm sorry if I missed. But all right, but if I walked up to you, we're in the midst of this funeral, and I come up to you and I say, stop crying. Don't weep. And I'm saying it with all sincerity. I'm saying it with compassion. How would that be received? You think I'd get slapped in the face? I don't think Rhonda would slap me in the face. But you would say, that's nice, Pastor. But that's not really a good thing to say right now. Listen, Jesus says, weep not, because he has the power to take away the reason of the tears. Look at what happens. He said unto her, weep not, and he takes those words and he acts on them. He goes over, he touches the casket, and they that bear him stood still. I would stand still too. Because what happens? Jesus says to this casket, he speaks to the one who is dead. I mean, that is useless, right? You don't speak to a dead person because they are not there. But yet Jesus speaks to the dead and he says, young man, I say unto you, arise. Now what do you think? He that was dead sat up. He began to speak. And Jesus delivered him to his mother. Now, what do you think of Jesus? You now come to understand Jesus has authority. Yes. He has authority to cast out demons. So he has authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus' authority to heal diseases, so he has power over the physical realm of disease. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Now, for a Gentile individual who very likely does not have the background in the Old Testament scriptures, and so Jehovah God and all that's described there is not the basis of their education and their upbringing, and yet they've been introduced to Jesus Christ, and now they're being told about his life, and here now Luke introduces this incredible truth that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. And don't allow that word or that phrase, to raise the dead, to just fall on deaf ears. That's power, church. That's incredible, life-changing power like you'll never see anywhere else. It's only in Jesus. Theophilus, this Jesus I'm telling you about, he looked, he touched this casket, and he spoke to this dead man, and he said, "Arise." And he arose. Now, for the Jews that were present at this, which were most of them, they knew and understood that Jehovah God had the power to raise the dead. All they had to do was go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and remember Elijah's miracle of raising the son of the widow of Zarephath. Now that was a great miracle. God worked through the prophet Elijah. Elijah was an incredible man in the eyes of the Jewish people. A great prophet. What about Elisha's miracle of raising the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4? So great prophets. God works through them to do incredible things, and God can raise the dead. And so the Jewish people now seeing Jesus, and he speaks to this young man, and he is alive. Wow. Can you imagine the widow? I mean, weep not. And by the time she gets ready to be mad at him, she's seeing her son alive. I mean, that just doesn't happen. And yet it does. And what this does for you and I today is confirm for us again, just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It confirms for us that when Jesus says, "I will give you eternal life," he can. It confirms for us that when Jesus says, "I will raise you up and give you a new body," he can. Well, as you can imagine, verse 16 describes it for us. There comes a fear and awe. I mean, what would you do? How would you respond to seeing somebody raised from the dead? Great fear came upon them all, and they glorified God. This is what they said. Listen, that a great prophet is risen up among us. This is why I believe Elijah and Elisha probably came back to their minds. A great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Well, yeah. Yes, it would. So here we have some incredible miracles. If that even makes sense. A miracle is always incredible, isn't it? What do we learn? Why present these? Why are they recorded for us? Let's remember what Jesus marvels at. A humble heart. Let's remember what Jesus gets excited about: a great faith. Let's remember what Jesus can do. He can raise the dead. Lord, take these and use them as you see fit. You have preserved them for us, so you want us to know about them and to use them in our lives to change us, to direct us, to encourage us, perhaps even rebuke us. Oh, I pray that your church would go from this place and have a week where we understand and live under the authority of the Almighty God. That's who you are. Thank you for reminding us again that we need to be humble people. And certainly, God, as we fear you, this is where we end up. Recognizing you're great, and we are in submission to you. Thank you for putting us in our place. Thank you for your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.